So tonight, I hope you brought your thinking caps. We're going to stretch your minds a little bit as we consider God's self-existence and his eternality. Whenever we contemplate God's being, we are faced with severe limitations. And this is nowhere more true than when we deal with God's self-existence and his eternality. It's a little bit like the old proverb. I think it's an old Indian proverb. I didn't look it up before this evening. In fact, I just thought of it in connection with what I was going to share this evening. And it's the old Indian proverb where these blind men come up and they try to describe an elephant. Most of you have probably heard that. And one is at the elephant's feet and he's feeling it around and recognizing its circumference and so forth and its roughness. And he says, it has a large trunk like a tree. And the other one is up by the elephant's trunk and says, it appears to have a snake. Be a snake, you know, it's a snake. So we're in some sense groping around the essence of who God is tonight, trying to describe that which is really hard for us to comprehend. So we feel a little bit like those blind men groping around an elephant, trying to describe it in its different parts. Nevertheless, God's word is a sure guide and God is knowable. To the degree that he's revealed himself. And so we want to go into his word, examine it, see what's there, and try to put it together, albeit finitely, as our minds can conceive of our infinite God. So let's go to the Lord and ask him for help and assistance as we do that this evening. Heavenly Father, we are confronted tonight with your immensity, your vast otherness, that you are not like us, and we are not entirely like you, though we're created in your image. There are certainly attributes of yours that are communicable, those that we can share in, but certain attributes of yours are entirely yours alone, and that's certainly what we're dealing with tonight. Lord, we praise you. Father, we honor you. Lord Jesus, we honor you. Spirit, we honor you as the one who possesses these characteristics solely, uniquely. And so we want to understand what that means, that you are self-existent, and what it means that you are eternal, and then how it applies to our lives and what we can take away from this. So teach us, Lord. Open our eyes that we might see. Open our ears that we might hear. Open our hearts that we might receive. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, this evening, we're going to look at God's self-existence. Self-existence. This attribute of God is also known as his aseity. God's aseity. A-S-E-I-T-Y. Probably not a word you use in your everyday, kind of grocery store vernacular. But an important word nonetheless. Aseity comes from the Latin ase, A space S-E. Which means from himself. And it looks at God's independence, his independent self-sufficiency. He is self-existence. He is self-existent. The definition is this: God's existence is wholly within himself. Holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, not holiness like last week. God's existence is wholly within himself and in no way dependent upon anything external to himself. He stands in perpetual need of nothing. God stands in perpetual need of nothing. Now, that's not like you and I, is it? What do we need? Everything, right? I mean, we're in perpetual need of all things, a perpetual need of air. Remove air, remove life from us. Perpetual need of food, perpetual need of health, perpetual need of finances, perpetual need, perpetual need, perpetual need. God exists in perpetual need of nothing. He lives in a state of needing absolutely nothing. He has everything he needs within himself. Within the confines of himself is all he needs. Well, where can we go to scriptures and find this truth? Where does this truth from the scripture arise? Turn with me to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, we have God speaking to Moses through the burning bush. Verse 1 says, "Now Moses was pasturing his flock, the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, and the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, 'I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up.' When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground.' He said also, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, 'I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters. For I am aware of their suffering. So I've come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt.' But Moses said to God, 'Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt?' And he said, 'Certainly I will be with you. And this shall be a sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain.' Then Moses said to God, 'Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?'" Verse 14. Now this is it. "God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. I am who I am. I am. I am the one who is and will be.'" Speaks of God's, both God's self-existence and his eternality in this one verse. This is God's description of himself. "Who are you so I can tell them who has sent me? Tell them I am who I am has sent you." God's being and character are defined within himself. I am. I am who I am. God's being and character are defined here as being within himself, and they are not dependent upon outside factors or outside judgments. God is saying that who he is perpetually. And who he is independently, self-existently. Without the creation, without all that is, God would still be who he is today, who he has always been, and who he will always be. Now, this is touching on another attribute of God, and that is the attribute of his immutability, that he is unchanging. Really, in that "I am" phrase is really packed the essence of God. The fact that he is self-existent, the fact that he is eternal, the fact that he is unchanging, all of that seems to be packed into this very tightly knit name, "I am who I am." Some other places in Scripture we might turn. Job 41:11. God says, "Who has given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine." God stands in debt to no one. He stands in need of no one. He owns everything. Whatever is under the heaven is His. He owns it all as the creator of it all. Another key verse, Psalm 50, verses 10 through 12. Psalm 50. God says, every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. That's an old hymn, isn't it? He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. What's the next line?
The wealth in every mine.
I'm sure that's not in our hymnal. That one's too old, I think. You're welcome. There's a joke in there about eternality somewhere, but I don't know. Every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. Now catch this, verse 12, Psalm 50, verse 12. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. For the world is mine and all it contains. I don't need you. I own it all. This also is getting into God's transcendence. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. I don't need to tell you. I don't need to bum a sandwich off of you. I own everything. I just go to the fridge. You know, I go to my resources. If I needed that. If I were hungry. Moving to the New Testament, John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Jesus says, just as the Father, verse 26, John 5:26, just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave the Son also to have life in Himself. Jesus says the Father has life in Himself. This goes back again to His self-existence, His aseity. Life is from within Himself. It's not conferred upon Him. He doesn't derive it from something else. He's not dependent upon something else to keep Him going. Life inheres within His essence. Fast forward to Acts chapter 17. This is Paul's great sermon on Mars Hill. They're in Athens. Paul, as he's preaching, he's introducing them to the true God. They had idols set up to the unknown God. Verse 23 of 17, chapter 17. He said, I've been walking around your city. I noticed, you know, all kinds of idols. And I noticed that you set up one shrine to an unknown God. This God who is unknown to you, this God I will declare to you who He is. Okay? This God, the one you worship in ignorance, this God I proclaim to you. Verse 23. And now skip down to verse 24. The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of all, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He served by human hands, as though He needed anything. Since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. God is the supplier. And as the supplier, He doesn't need to take from that supply at all. He doesn't need anything. That's exactly what Paul says there. God needs nothing. He's not served with human hands. He doesn't need us to serve Him. There's not something lacking in Him that He needs us to supply for Him. He's the supplier. And the supplier doesn't need to take from the supply. That's the kind of supplier He is. A self-existent supplier to others. God is self-sufficient and independent. Man fills no need in God. Now that is important. Man, humankind, fills no need in God. The creation itself, let's expand it beyond mankind. The creation itself fills no need in God. Supplies no want, no lack in God. For God has no lack. He has no want. He has no need. there has been a popular belief that God created the earth and he created man specifically because he was lonely, because he had this desire to have relationship, and sort of his love cup was, you know, had a leak or something, you know, and he needed that filled up. And so he created us so that he was just longing for this relationship. That is not an accurate picture of who God is. God is self-existent and he needs nothing, has no needs outside of himself. He's perfectly content within his own essence. God was experiencing no loneliness or lack of fellowship. He dwelt in perfect glory and therefore in perfect contentment with himself for all eternity past. Look with me at John 17 to understand this a little better. Jesus is praying. This is his high priestly prayer. John 17, verse 5. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Let's unpack that just a little bit. Glorify me together with yourself. Reunite me to yourself in the way that it once was, in the way that it always was, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Jesus is saying here, I had a relationship with you, a glory with you. I shared a glory with you, and I shared it with you before the world was. Now skip down to verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you've given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you've given me. Listen to this. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. God was not lacking in love before the creation of the world. He wasn't lacking for relationship. He had all the relationship he needed. Father with Son, Son with Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit with Son, whatever other combinations you can come up with there. There was this inter-Trinitarian fellowship happening for all eternity past, before time, which is mind-blowing, which we'll get to in a minute. God had no need of anything. The description Jesus uses of the relationship between himself and the Father is one of glory. That's a perfection. That's a state without any lack, without any deficiency. So God is self-existent. He's independent. He has no needs. Yet God is still chosen, despite his self-existence, to love us. And he still graciously, I believe this is in keeping with the scriptures, he still graciously desires fellowship with us. Now, to say he desires fellowship does not mean that it's fulfilling a need that's lacking. It's just fitting into his eternal plan, his perfect plan to glorify himself. And greater glory is given to himself when those whom he has created reflect his glory back to him and praise him. But it's not a fundamental need in God. God would not be lacking had he never created anything. Think about that. If God had never spoken the worlds into existence, and you and I were not here, and the whole of human history was not here, and the act of redemption was not here, God would still not be lacking. Well, what's the impact of this? What are some of the takeaways? Well, I think there are many, but I'll just give you three. God's act of creation and redemption can be seen for what they truly are, grace. God didn't have to create all that is. And once he created it and we rebelled against him, he didn't have to step forward and seek to redeem that creation. But he did so, and it's all because of his grace. Unmerited favor shown toward wrath-deserving sinners. God doesn't need us at all, but graciously calls us to himself, that we might enjoy fellowship with him, to bless us, his creatures. Secondly, another takeaway, God's plans, his existence, his duration are contingent upon or dependent upon nothing but himself. And therefore, he's worthy of our worship. That's part of what makes him God. Thirdly, God is who he is apart from his creation. And he's worthy of praise apart from what he has done for us. God is worthy of praise just for who he is, despite what he's done for us. I mean, that's just icing on the cake. God is worthy of praise for who he is, for the perfection of his attributes. God is self-existent. The second truth I want us to see tonight is that God is eternal. He's eternal. With regard to time, this means God is infinite. Now, again, this is where our minds really get stretched to think about this. How does this work? God stands outside of time. He stands over time. He is sovereign over time. He is the Lord of time. He himself is outside of time. We are so time conscious, especially in our own culture. In other cultures, they're not so bound by time. The worship service starts when everybody sort of finally winds up there, you know. Whatever time that might be. Our culture is very time oriented. We are time bound. Everything we can see has had some beginning. It has some middle. And it has some end. But God has never had a beginning. He will never have an end. And there's a sense in which he has no middle. For God, everything perpetually is. And this is where I start to have an out-of-body experience. Because it's beyond what I'm able to comprehend. A lot smarter guys than me have thought this through a lot further than I'm able to. But I think it's good and wise to contemplate the infinity of God, which should have a humbling effect upon us. God sees all time equally vividly and simultaneously because he stands over it. I don't have such a good memory. And in ministry, that actually ends up being a great asset. Because I don't remember the bad things people say or the nasty notes they sent me or whatever. It's nice, you know. It's like, huh? Oh, yeah. That's a blessing, actually. In other ways, it's not so good. I forget important things. I'm a little forgetful. Maybe you're that way. God's not that way. He sees today in the same way he sees the first day of creation. Perfect total recall. It's not even recall. It's not even remembering. It's seeing it. God stands over time and he precedes time. He is the author. He is the creator of time. Turn to Genesis chapter 1. This is so basic, but it's the foundation. It's how the Bible begins. In the beginning, time reference, right? There was a beginning. In the beginning, God. God was already there in the beginning. When God decided to start the beginning, commence the beginning, he was there doing the commencing. Doing the starting. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then it goes on to tell us about how the days began. Verse 3, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning. Day one. Beginning of time. There it is. There's a succession. A succession of light and darkness creating and separating one day from another. And now since that time, time has marched on. And yet God stands transcendent over it, sovereign over it. Look with me at Psalm 90. Verse 2. Psalm 90. Here we go. Verse 1. Psalm 90, verse 1. Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. So he transcends generations. He's not just the dwelling place for one generation. He transcends generations. All generations. Verse 2, before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Everlasting to everlasting is a way of talking about eternity. Of talking about things beyond eternity. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, you are God. God's existence cannot be measured by time, for he transcends time. He's the author and sustainer of time. The science of physics would tell us that time exists only as space and matter exist. Now, I'm taking this on good authority because I know next to nothing about physics. Space and matter and time all must exist together. And so we see the beginning of time in Genesis 1. A little later on in Psalm 90, verse 4, it says that a thousand years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. This goes back to what I was saying. God sees the past, the present, and the future as though it was all simultaneous. As though it was all happening today, this moment. Perfect recall. Perfect vision of the future. He sees it all, and he sees it all simultaneously. 2 Peter 3:8 says, do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years is like one day. It's all the same to him. Because he's transcendent. He stands over and above time. He's outside of time. And again, we're so time bound that we're really have to take great pains to come close to beginning to understanding this. A.W. Tozer said, in God there is no was or will be, but a continuous, unbroken is. In Him, history and prophecy are one and the same. He sees history the same way He sees prophecy, and vice versa. God transcends time. Though He transcends time, nevertheless, He sees events in time and He acts in time. So He looks down upon His creation, which includes time, and He sees things in their context of time, and He acts in the context of time. So, for instance, we read in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of Son. God acts in time and realizes that we as creatures are time bound, and therefore accomplishes His purposes within the context and confines of time bound creation. In the Scriptures, God is called the eternal God. He's called the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Psalm 102:12 says, but You, O Lord, You abide forever, and Your name to all generations. God is the self-existent One, and He is the eternal One. He had no beginning, He will have no end. And in between no beginning and no end, He has created time and has transcended over it, sovereign over it, the keeper of time. And all of time is going according to His timetable. So what do we take away from these lofty thoughts? Well, again, it ought to drive us to worship. It gives God His rightful place of prominence. God is the only everlasting One. He's the only being who transcends time. He's the only being who's not locked into having a beginning, having a middle, and having an end. Secondly, it also puts time in perspective. Time is fleeting and it is momentary. Our lives are but a blip on the screen of eternity. They're like a vapor, as the Scriptures say. Here 1 minute, gone the next. Gives us a sense of our own finiteness, our smallness, when we consider the vastness of a timeless God. Thirdly, it ought to comfort us in knowing that God will never cease to be. For if He had no beginning, He will have no end. Had He had a beginning, you might surmise that there could be an end. But He had no beginning. God will never cease to be. He's the everlasting God. Fourthly, God knows and sees all things as present. Tomorrow's troubles are known just as well as yesterday's blessings. God knows what's going to occur next. He sees it all from His vantage point. And we can trust Him. Fifthly, it should cause us to give great pause before we question God's acts. In Job chapter 38, verse 4, God challenges Job And he says, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Tell me, Job, you're questioning me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? When I set time in motion, where were you? Job was a lot closer to that time than we were. We are. But he wasn't anywhere around. Charnock says, the counsels, listen to this, the counsels of a boundless being are not to be scanned by the brain of a silly worm that hath breathed but a few minutes in the world. Since eternity cannot be comprehended in time, it is not to be judged by a creature of time. It ought to humble us and expand our vision of God and our adoration of who He is. And then sixth, I believe that our enjoyment of God in the eternal future will be as fresh and glorious after many, many ages as it was at the very first. Sometimes it's difficult for us to think, what will we do for all eternity? Because again, we're so time bound. That's not to say there won't be time. I think there's good reason to believe there will still be time. We're so time bound that it's hard for us to think of doing anything, even fun things, for an eternity. You know, roller coaster's fun. But ride that thing, you know, for 3 weeks straight, and, you know, fun becomes hell. And have you seen these documentaries? You know, there's a, I think I saw a documentary on amusement parks, great amusement parks, and there was an amusement park that was running this thing with a radio station. And the person who could stay on the roller coaster, the last man standing, essentially, would get, I don't know, $30,000. A lot of money, you know. But, you know, the reality is they're on that thing. They were on that thing for 2.5 months. And they would take little breaks for the bathroom and, you know, grab a sandwich or whatever, but back on, you know. And you look and you show these people, you know, and they're just, you know, just barely hanging on for dear life, you know, wanting that $30,000, you know, something fun for an eternity, you know, becomes not so fun. So it's hard for us to imagine that. But I believe because of God's goodness and because of His own eternality, that the enjoyment of God will be as fresh and glorious after many ages as it was even at the very first. God is glorious. And that glory is wrapped up in His essence, which includes His self-existence, that He is in need of nothing, and in His eternality. He stands above time and sees the days of our lives as the sands of the hourglass. These are the days of our lives. He sees the days of our lives, every one of them. And the beginning of our life and the end of our life is just as clear to Him as this very present moment. He knows it all. And He's the good keeper of our souls. And we can trust Him. He's in charge. He's in control. Heavenly Father, thank You for revealing Yourself to us. We wouldn't know these things about You had You not disclosed them to us in Your Word. And we thank You for it challenges us. It stretches us, our ability to understand these things. And it tells us how immense You are, that You are so far beyond us. You chide Your people at times by saying, "You thought I was like You." And You are not like us. We are finite. You are infinite. You are the eternal one. You are the self-existent one. And we know You don't need us. We know that we aren't supplying something that was lacking in you. We couldn't. You have need of nothing. And yet it communicates to us something about who you are, and that you created us nevertheless. Once we rebelled, you redeemed us. You sought us out. You drew us to yourself, drew us up with cords of love. And so we thank you for your graciousness. That despite your self-existence, nevertheless, you sent your Son to die and redeem us from our sins. So we give you praise, give you thanks, give you honor, we give you glory as a people tonight, in awe of our self-existent, eternal, glorious God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.